How important is hope to you? I want to start by telling you a story that I probably have told you before. I just really like it. Historically, it's the Civil War. It's running closer to the end of the Civil War than the beginning. And there was a general, Sherman, and you've probably heard his name, leading the Union Army. So the Union were the North, the Confederates were the South. He was leading the army, and he had massive military might behind him, and they were winning, and he was driving his soldiers on and on and winning battle after battle. They came all the way down to conquering Atlanta. And the goal was that he was going to drive his forces all the way to the sea, which meant he was going to drive them all the way to Savannah. When he actually did that, it became kind of the sounding horn that the Civil War was ending. But it was in the middle of this drive that he was pushing his soldiers as hard and fast as he possibly could. Now, the key of moving a whole military might like that is supplies and resources. And so he had arranged behind his troops to follow the railroad, and he had set apart these depots that were behind them that were filled with food and resources and medicine and ammo and all that kind of stuff. And whenever they needed it, they would fill the train and bring it forward to where he had. The Confederates knew about this supply line. And they knew that if that supply line was cut off, he really couldn't move any forward because he wouldn't have any food or anything to resource his people to move forward with. And so a Confederate general named Hood decided he was going to destroy that resource line. And at night, he took over 6,000 of his troops, and he went behind Sherman's army and then started to work his way north, destroying station after station after station, supply depot after supply depot, destroying the tracks, all that kind of stuff to interfere and stop Sherman from continuing on his drive. It came to a point where they came to a valley, a big valley, and at the end of the valley was a pass, and right at that pass was a fort. The name of the fort was Altona Plain, and it was built right at this bottleneck, and it was filled. It had huge amounts of food and resources and ammo and everything set apart for Sherman. In that fort were 1,500 Union soldiers, and sweeping into their valley were 6,000 Confederate soldiers ready for bear. That's four men to every one of those in the fort. Well, they desperately dug in and established the fort as fast as they possibly could. They kind of hadn't expected this, and so they got ready and put up an incredible fight. Day after day after day, the cannons and the artillery and all of that started sweeping in on this fort. Over half of the soldiers were killed, and most of the others were wounded in some way. Both the commander had been shot three times and was still trying to partially function, and his assistant was shot two times and they were still going. But what happens after a while as you get attacked and attacked and attacked and attacked is you start to give up hope. You start to decide, well, maybe we need to put up the white flag. Maybe we need to quit. Maybe we need to stop fighting again. The battle's over. We've lost. This fort was at that edge. It was like, why are we continuing this? What's going on? And hammering and hammering and hammering were coming down upon them. And then suddenly they saw something. Way at the other end of that valley, beyond the Confederate troops, stood a man on a high, high hill with a white flag going back and forth and back and forth. And one of the soldiers inside the fort said, "Look, look, that's one of our guys. That's one of our flags." And then the man started to use his various flags as they had taught each other to signal and speak to each other. These were the words that came from that man way on the hill. These were the words. He said, "Hold on, for I'm coming. Hold on, for I'm coming." And then he signed the name General Sherman. Within 3 hours, Sherman's troops poured into that valley around the Confederates. And within a short time, they were defeated and wiped out, and the fort was saved. Hold on, I am coming. This morning, I want to take you to a place where God is saying to you, "Hold on, I am coming." I don't know about you, but for me, these last days felt like dark days. Lots of things are going on below the surface and behind the scenes, and it's like dark clouds are starting to move into our nation that, as I grew up, was full of light and joy and happiness. People are politically manipulating things, and truth and lies and all of those things are rising, and some people are afraid of what's going to happen tomorrow. Others are feeling persecuted. Others are facing rejection, and there's physical suffering and medical, emotional suffering, and often feeling of injustice. If I took you back to 51 A.D., and I took you to a place called Thessalonica, a little church there that Paul had planted, just over a 3-week period, there's a group of Christians that were struggling with those kind of feelings and emotions. They had been seeking to walk in their faith, even though they were young in the Lord, and they had been holding on. At the beginning of this letter, Paul talks about, he uses an interesting phrase. He says, "Since I've left you, you've been under severe suffering. It's been hard, and it's gone on and on and on, and yet you've held on. You've kept the faith. You continue to grow." And if you were with us these last couple weeks, he's been encouraging them and affirming them and praising them for their tenacity and their continuing to go forward. And yet something had risen that had thrown them. You've heard that phrase, the last straw that broke the camel's back. It was one of those kind of things. You see, they had an expectation of Jesus. They had a huge expectation that Jesus was coming back to them, and they would see his return. And then individuals in their congregation, a small church, and I don't know if you've ever been in a small church, but you have someone pass away, it's huge impact. And individuals, one or more, seem to pass away. We don't know if it was natural. We don't know if it was about disease. We don't know if it was about this severe persecution that was coming upon them by both the Greeks and the Jews in the town of Thessalonica. But it was like one of those things that had kind of thrown them. And when Timothy came back to Paul and says, "You need to talk about this because they're really struggling, trying to understand this, trying to hold on to the faith and continue in the battle, and yet this is really throwing them." Now, let me give you a bit of background to how these people were walking. Back in John chapter 14, this is when Jesus is still on earth. This is at the Last Supper. This is some of his last teaching to them before he would go to the Gethsemane and then to the cross and the grave. He has gathered them together in this upper room, and symbolically or significantly, Judas has left to go do what Judas did. And he's sitting with them, and Jesus turns to them and say words that you've probably heard all repeatedly, again and again and again. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, and I go to prepare a place for you. Now, this is actually a wedding picture that he gives us, and we could spend a whole Sunday looking at this wedding picture, but this is of a bridegroom who goes away and prepares a place for his new bride to be, and then comes back and gets her. And Jesus says, I'm going to my Father's house. I'm going to prepare a place for you. And then he adds, and if I go and prepare a place for you, a place that I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So here's the promise, that as you and I live on this earth, there's going to come a point when Jesus, who has gone to heaven, who is preparing a place for us, and your translations differ. Some say a mansion, some say a room. It doesn't matter. It's with the presence of Jesus and the presence of God. And so he says, I'm going to come back, and I'm going to take you to be with me. Now, this got fleshed out more completely as you entered the book of Acts, because at the book of Acts we have in chapter 1 the ascension. And Jesus had been saying, I'm going to depart from you, I'm going to leave you. And we have this picture of Jesus ascending into the heaven. We have these angels turning up and they're saying, how come you're staring into heaven? He says, this same Jesus who has been taken from you in heaven, he will come back the same way as you've seen him go into heaven. And so if you were a Christian in Thessalonica, you had this anticipation. You anticipated that there's going to be a day you would walk out and you'd look up and you'd see the clouds divide, and Jesus himself would come back to gather you into his presence and take you in eternity. But they were confused. Because they said, but we have loved ones here that have died. What about them? We thought they were going to go to heaven. Well, Paul takes his scriptures and he starts to break them apart. And he says, I want to talk to you about this biblical event of Jesus' return. Now, we talked about this in the Bible study on Wednesday night. This is what we call special revelation. This is an insight that you will not find anywhere else in Scripture. This is a revelation that God gave to Paul, and he gives to you. Now, if you're a typical Bible scholar like me, it's like, oh, Lord, I really wish you'd give us more details. But he gives us enough of what we need to know. And so I want to walk you through his explanation, and then I want to talk to you about these people who have died, because he answers their question as he's talking about this coming event. So let me walk you through what Paul is talking about. Now, let me give you some words, because depending on your church background, you may have heard words and may have not heard words. In most of your English translations, Paul will be talking about being caught up. So just as Jesus was caught up in Acts chapter 1 and ascended into heaven, he says you and I will be caught up and we will meet him in the air, and then we will be taken to heaven to spend eternity with him. Now, some of you may know this and some of you may not know this. The Bible has gone through various translations. When it was first written by the apostles in the New Testament, it was mostly written in Greek. And this word caught up is a Greek word that we could work into. But eventually, when the Catholic Church was established, being the first Christian church that was legal, they started translating it into another language that was common, because they were Romans. They started to translate it into Latin. And we have a Bible called the Latin Vulgate that was translated from Greek into Latin. And when they translated this word, they put the word rapture, which out of that we get a word called rapture. And you will hear people today talking about Christians being raptured. And it's the picture of going up into heaven, being taken, that Jesus comes down and gathers his church, gathers all of those who believe in Jesus, and takes them all the way to heaven. Now, let me make a couple comments to you. He will take all believers. So he's not talking about just you and I, because we're living right now. He's talking about believers who've all lived, whether they've died or they're currently living. He will gather them all and take them to heaven. So he will literally take his church out of this world for a period of time. Secondly, I want you to notice that this is distinct from what we would call the second coming. Now, there's lots of debate around this topic, and there's mainline churches who will not even preach this kind of teaching. So just be aware of, I'm a heretic and all that. But just be aware that this is a different distinction. Revelation comes in the book of Revelation, chapter 19, talks about the second coming of Christ. Now, that's at Armageddon. That's using Daniel's grid from Daniel chapter 9. It is the time of tribulation, a seven-year period that happens right at the end. And right at the end of that event, when Armageddon is happening and Jerusalem is under attack and all those kind of events, and the world is focusing in on destroying Israel, Jesus will come with his heavenly angels. Now, this event is a war event. It's a judgment event, judging the nations and the world for its sin. It is a time when Jesus defeats Satan and all of those kind of things. This event in Thessalonians that we're looking at seems different and distinct. It has a different character to it. It has a different flavor to it. Now, to be fair, Christians have debated this for years. For instance, if you look at the last 7 years, many would believe that this rapture takes place before the tribulation starts. In fact, as the tribulation is ready to go, the church is taken out and Satan is allowed to run free for 7 years. Some will call that a pre-tribulation view. Others will say during the halfway through, that's when the church is taken out. Others will say that at the second coming, just before the second coming, that's when the church is taken out. I'll let you study this, and I want to suggest to you that in this passage, Paul actually doesn't tell us. The only thing we can apply through it is that the Christians at Thessalonica did not seem to be looking forward to living in the tribulation. In fact, as we get to chapter 2, letter 2 Thessalonians, we'll find out that they're aware of the Antichrist, they're aware of the lawless one, using that phrase, and they're aware that is coming, but they had this anticipation that they were going to be drawn out of this place. Now listen to Paul's explanation of this event. He says that this rapture of the church will have different components to it. The first component that he talks about is the Lord himself will appear in the sky, in the heavens. And my classic imagination would see the clouds roll apart and Jesus come down. Some would talk about this being a secret or a silent event. I'm pretty sure it wasn't silent. I don't know if the rest of the world will notice. They will notice the church has been taken, but whether they will notice Jesus appearing, I don't know. But every believer in the world will notice Jesus comes. He will come down from heaven, and it says with a loud command. Now, it doesn't tell us what he's saying. That was one of the things I was asking. Lord, so what are you going to say? I don't know if you remember the story of Lazarus, but Mary and Martha take him, Jesus, to the grave of where Lazarus was. And Jesus says, I want you to roll away the stone. And Jesus looks at, everybody's looking around saying, why would you do that? He's been dead, it stinks, and all that kind of stuff. And Jesus was oblivious of that. He looked directly into the grave, and he shouted, Lazarus, come forth! And Lazarus came out of the grave. So I'm with my imagination thinking, so what will be this loud command? It may be as simple as, come up! I have arrived! The king has come! And it may be he shouts, and every one of us, every one of those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ and believed will hear these words, and we will begin to ascend. As that takes place, the archangel, and the only archangel that we have in Scripture named is Michael. Michael will come like a herald. I don't know if you remember movies of old king's courts and castles and all of that, but as the king is coming in, a herald would come forward with a great staff and he'd pound it on the ground and he'd shout, "The king is here, would every man rise?" I wonder if Michael will say that. "The king is here. Stand to attention. Listen and put your eyes forward, for Jesus has come to take you home." Now then Paul breaks it into two parts, which is interesting. He says there are Christians who've passed away, who've died. The word he uses is our sleep, because that's the expression that is used for Christianity, that you and I don't die, we just fall asleep. And that he will wake them up, and the dead in Christ will first rise and ascend to him and be with him in heaven. And then all of those who you and I who are alive will be, Paul uses that word, caught up, that word, Latin word raptured, and we will meet him in the air. So we will ascend. And then it says simply, then we will be with the Lord forever, which implies we will be with him in eternity. The church taken from this soil and taken together to be with him for eternity. Now, we could get into lots of things that are happening up there and all of that, but let me go back to a topic that Paul brought up. The question is, what about those who are dead? Now, there's an interesting tension in this passage. Because if you've read chapter 14, it will say this: "And so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep or died in him." So when Jesus comes down, he is going to bring those, all of who have died in their faith, with him. But later on, in verse 15 and 16, it says almost the opposite. It says, "We'll certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep, and the dead in Christ will rise first." So one verse says they're coming this way. Another verse says they're going this way. How does that work? Maybe a passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8 will help understand what this is. In this verse, Paul says this: "We're confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." So most theologians would suggest to you that when you and I die, when we pass away, our body remains and is put in the grave. But our spirit, who we are, ascends and is present with the Lord. But at this event, those two things will come back together. Your spirit will come down and the body will rise and you will be given a transformed new body. Some are saying, "Well, but what about those people who died in a fire and their ashes are all over? Or those who died in sea and the fish ate them all?" What? I think God can work it out. Really, I do. But what Paul is doing is saying to these Corinthians, you don't have to worry about your friends that have passed away, about them being part of this second coming, of this rapture event, this being caught, because they will be there and they will see it, and you will be there and you will see it. In fact, they will be caught up first, and then you will be caught up to meet Jesus and them in the air together. That's the picture. Now, here's the problem. This is where preachers get stuck. Let me explain the rapture to you and the various versions of the rapture and the various opinions of the rapture and all of that kind of thing. And although Paul gives us this information, enough to understand, he doesn't give us all the details. He doesn't tell us exactly when it's going to happen. In fact, in the next week, as we look at it, he's gonna say, we don't know the days and the times. But what he wants you to know is, first of all, that whatever situation you're in, that however tough it will be, however you're struggling, you need to know that Jesus is coming back for you. That Jesus is coming back for us. And that all who've put their faith in Jesus Christ have that hope and have that promise. So what's this about? I want to suggest to you this is about holding on to this hope. I started listing these words, and I've listed them to you already before. Some of us are seeing the future as grim. For some of you, that's about economics. You see a prime minister printing more money than he actually has, and you see a generation of debt increasing so that who knows what will eventually happen. Often a crash happens. For some of you, it's about the health. It's about the COVID. It's about the plague. It's about all of that kind of stuff. For others, the grim future is about the division that's increasing and seemingly to be fed by the governments. Whether it's Canada or whether it's U.S., and you see this division happening, breaking down what we have built and cherished democracy over the years. For others, it may be about personal relationships that for all of these reasons and others have broken apart. For some of you, it's about the persecution. You see in our world it rising. Now, we could go to India, we could go to Indonesia, we could go to China, we could go to North Korea, we could go to Russia's. The persecution of Christianity is increasing. It's happening here as well, too. Laws are being made that are going to be hampering and closing in on Christians more and more as they apply, because they may seem generic now, but as they apply them, they can be applied to Christianity and take away our values and our beliefs and our biblical teaching. And the persecution is starting. For some, it's about rejection. It's that personal relationship that's been damaged. For some, it's about suffering, your health, maybe your struggle emotionally. For others, it's about the injustice that either you've experienced or those around you've experienced. Now, I started to put this chart together, and you know me in charts, and I started to say, so what's the opposite of a grim future? And I started to put down words. And what's the opposite of persecution? And I started to put down words. And what's the opposite of rejection? And words came. And I put that up, and I was going to use them for you, saying, when Jesus comes, the opposite is going to happen. And then I stopped, because I need you to hear this. If you are living in one of these or many of these things, even personally today, what you need to know is Jesus is coming for me. What will happen to our grim future? It'll be gone. What will happen to persecution? It will be stopped. What about rejection? You will find acceptance beyond your wildest dreams in the person of Jesus. What about suffering? No more tear and no more sorrow for those who are with the Lord. What about injustice? He will come with truth and justice, for that is his job. But you need to know Jesus is coming. It is about that hope. He is coming, and he is our king. He is coming, and he is the righteous judge. He is coming, and he is the almighty God. He is coming, and he is my Lord and your Lord. He is coming for you and me. I go to prepare a place for you. When I come again, I will gather you unto myself. Where I am, you may be also. Now, let's go where Paul takes us. Because Paul informed them all of this to clarify the things about those who had died, but more importantly, to speak about hope in their spiritual life. Listen to the words. He said, therefore, encourage one another and build up each other just in fact you're doing. I want you to encourage each other with these words, with this truth, with this hope, with this promise. Are you doing that? Are you living with a second coming, a return of Christ, a rapture, let's use that word, a being caught up, a promise of that happening in your personal life, in your personal journey? Now, someone will say, well, Paul, we understand, but that's been the promise they've held on for years. Thessalonians 2,000 years ago almost had that view. Absolutely, I understand that. But it has given the hope to live if we encourage one another with these words. You see, our tendency, and this is all of us, our tendency is to go dark. Our tendency is to lean into what the problems are. Our tendency is to look at who the problem and why they're causing it and their motives. And we can get stuck in that place all the time. Or we can live saying, this is bad, but Jesus is coming. This is bad, but it will end. Now, I get curious. I started looking at this phrase, encourage one another. It especially happens and is used specifically for the believers three places. Here's one. Here's another one. Hebrews 10:25 says this, let us not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more, notice this, as the day approaches. So the first one says, I want you to encourage each other. I want you to build each other up. The second one says, I want you to meet together. I want you to encourage each other, especially as his return is getting closer and closer and closer. And then he's not finished. Later on in Hebrews, he'll say this, but encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today. So today, you encourage them, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We have come to share in Christ if we hold firmly. Here we go again, till the end. I find that fascinating. Now notice what he's added. First one says, I want you to encourage each other and build each other up. Got to be together to do that. Second one says, I want you to meet together and I want you to encourage one another, especially as the day gets closer. And then the third one says, I want you to do it daily, because if you don't, look at this phrase, you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. The sin of the world, the lies of our world, the deceit of Satan, the strategies of the enemy can all impact you if you're not being encouraged, if you're not living in this hope. You will start to believe lies, and they will deceive you. Just as Eve was deceived. And you will be hardened by it, hardened in your heart, in your spirit, by the things around you. We have come to share in Christ if we hold firmly till the end. And so the invitation to you and I is that as we continue on in the difficult times, what was the phrase? Severe troubles, severe suffering. As you walk in through life that way, and I don't know what the struggles you're going through. As you do, you need to keep a hope in mind. It needs to be shining and radiating, and you need to be focusing on a day in and day out that Jesus is coming again. He is coming to gather you into his arms. He is coming to take you out of this place. He's come to gather his church and his people all together so for eternity we may know the Lord. And at that moment we will be transformed. We will be made into his image. We will be given new clothes and all of that. And we will be with him for eternity. Don't lose that hope, because sin will creep in and you will start believing lies. Don't lose that hope. In fact, share it with your brothers and sisters in Christ every day. Build each other up all the more as this day approaches. There's a story I read years ago, and it came back to me as I was preparing. The story was of a lady, and I'm going to grab this because I'll say it wrong. Her name was Hope Phillips. She was 38 years old, had a couple little kids, and was married. And her and her husband decided to go down to a big river near their place. And they were just sitting on the shore and talking with each other, and kids were throwing rocks in and all that. And then they saw this car come ripping off the highway down the gravel road toward the river. And literally, this guy was, instead of slowing down, he was speeding up. And he went past them, and the car went booming into the river. And as you've seen cars, they'd started to float, and then it started to sink. It was clearly an attempted suicide. As Hope and her family were standing there watching, this guy crawls out of the window and starts to come on his roof, and almost as like he's scared. He's like, maybe I have second thoughts, and I don't know what to do, but I can't swim, and I don't know. And he's sitting in this car as it's sinking into the river, realizing he's going to soon drown. Well, Hope was a pretty good swimmer. And she, without thinking, dived into the river and started swimming toward the car. As she got close to the car, this branch came floating past, accidentally, of course, and she grabbed it and told the guy to grab the stick, and then he grabbed the stick, and she swam backwards, pulling him in until he was struggling onto the shore. She saved his life. Her husband was on the shore, and he'd called the police and an ambulance, and they came roaring up, but they weren't that far away, and they took this young man, and they took him to the hospital and took him to counseling and all of that. But as this young man was walking away, he stopped, and he looked at her, and he says, "So, lady, I don't even know your name. What's your name?" "My name is Hope." And it's like it wasn't sinking in. It was like, "No, I know you gave me hope, but what's your name?" She says, "No, my name is Hope. You gave me hope." Paul wants you to know that Jesus is coming. He wants you to be prepared. He wants you to live in anticipation. He wants you to be excited about it. But he wants it to be practical. He says, "I want you to speak about these things to one another. I want you to encourage one another. I want you to lift each other up as these days get darker and darker and darker. Because that hope will be the light that keeps us from sin and keeps us together and keeps us reaching for the heavens." Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, small passage, only a couple verses, yet incredibly important passages. I would ask that you would help us to live this out, to not only hold on to the truth and the promise of this event, to not only remember that Jesus even promised before his death and resurrection this would take place, to not only remember he's coming, but he's coming for us. I would ask that that would give us hope and anticipation, whether we are at the place of life or at the place of death. I would ask that you would allow this hope to be shared, and that today even we would encourage one another with this truth. I'd ask this in Jesus' name.